When I was a boy, I had the privilege of observing the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace in London. And I was captivated. I mean, how many of you have had the privilege of seeing that? Yes, it's a pretty neat and pompous time, changing of the guard, and I was captivated. The soldiers in their big black bearskin hats, kind of doing the march, and with the chin straps and red coats and guns with fixed bayonets and swords. It was enough to thrill any boy with a mind for chivalry and adventure. And so the regiment of the new guards met the regiment of the old guard and in the courtyard of the palace. And then the changing of the guard officially takes place when the two captains march to the middle between the two regiments and touch left hands. Almost like fist pounding it. But what it is a symbolic transfer of the keys of the palace and the responsibility to now guard the king and his house. And so today, we're going to be looking at a passage that is quite similar. It's the changing of the guard. It's not quite as pompous, though. In our passage today, we'll see God replace the rebellious house of Eli with his own faithful servant, Samuel, the son of Hannah, whose name means grace, the son of grace. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The house of those who reject God's authority will be abolished. Sorry, there we go. The house, those who submit to God's word will be established, and those who reject it will be rejected. And the exhortation is this: humbly submit to the word of God. Humbly submit to the word of God. So please turn with me, if you're not already there, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last week we began our study. One of the tasks that I want to train us to do when we go to passages in the Old Testament is to look and try to study the context, try to look at the context and discover, as we study it, what was the original author trying to say to the original audience. It's called the authorial intent. So that's why we study the kind of like historical context, the literary context, all kinds of different contexts. But one of the things that I think is very important for us as we study the Old Testament, and it's often a very important piece of study that's missed, is the idea that when we study the Old Testament, we must ask the question, how do we get to Jesus from here? Every page of the Old Testament points to Christ. And so today, as we did last week, we are going to see pictures of Christ in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3. So as we dig into 1 Samuel again, I want us to be reminded of the main theme of 1 Samuel. Remember what it was? When God establishes his kingdom, he lays low the proud and raises up the humble. You see that in Hannah's prayer, and you see it all through the contrasts, and you see that through the stories of David and Goliath and Saul and David and Saul and Samuel. But I want you to recognize, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Hold that up. We saw that last week God answers Hannah's desperate cries for help and removed the shame of barrenness through the son that God provided, Samuel. I did want to correct something I said last week, because I think it's important. I want to rightly divide the word of truth. I said that Samuel died in chapter 12, but he actually died in chapter 25. It's like in chapter 12, what happens is it's basically his farewell address. He's saying, hey, you're replacing, as a leader of Israel, God, you're replacing me with a king. And so it's his farewell address in chapter 12. He actually doesn't die until chapter 25. And the reason why I want to correct myself is I take my role as your pastor very seriously. My role is to, as accurately as I can, rightly divide the word of truth. And so that's my goal. Of course, I'm human and I make mistakes, believe it or not, but that's one of them. Our passage today is built on contrasts, as we see throughout the whole book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Contrast number one is in verses 12 through 21. And I'm sorry this is a little bit smaller for those of you who have difficulty seeing. But the first contrast is between the worthless sons of significant sin and the significant son of God's grace from verses 12 to 21 in chapter 2. The second contrast is from verses 22 to 26, the sons of immorality and ignorance contrasted with the son of stature and grace. And then you find a third contrast in our passage from chapter 2, verse 27, all the way to the end of chapter 3, verse 21. That's God's judgment on Eli's sacrilegious house and God's establishment of Samuel to serve in his house. So our passage today is built on the contrast of Eli's house and the house of grace, Hannah's house and her son Samuel. So that's where we're going to draw our attention today. As we study this portion of Scripture, an important question to ask is, how will this character respond to the word of God? When God says something, how will that person respond? That's the question we're intended to ask ourselves. How will I respond when God speaks? All right, so let's jump into the text. This is a very big passage, so I'm not going to read the whole thing like I did last week, but we're going to start by reading the first contrasting section, verses 12 through 21. So follow along with me as I read the first section. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. What a description. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let me burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord. And the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. As with any good story, our story today begins with a villain and a hero engaged in conflict. But the conflict of our story is not who you would think. I mean, if I were to ask you, who would you describe, if you were first word that came to mind, who are the villains or the enemies of Israel? You know, Philistines, right? The Philistines, Egyptians, Babylonians, Canaanites, right? So that's where our minds typically go. But the villain in this story is the priests of the Lord. If you were to say, hey, the villain, if that was one of the first things that came to your mind, yeah, the villain is the priest of the Lord. We'd probably give you a weird stink eye and say, "What's in your coffee?" You know? But the villain in this story, the villains are the priests of God who are desecrating his sacrifices. Look at the first verse in our passage, verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So we're introduced to an immediate contrast. If you back up a verse, verse 11, you can read at the end of the verse, the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. What an immediate contrast here. Samuel is ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli while Eli's sons were worthless men. Literally, the word means sons of Belial, wicked men. A word previously used in Hannah's defense of herself in 1 Samuel 1, verses 15 through 16. If you peek over there, she says in her defense to Eli, who says, "Hey, you're drunk." She says, "No, I'm not. I'm praying. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't regard your servant as a worthless woman, a daughter of Belial, a wicked woman." There's a contrast here. And the irony the author is pulling out is that Eli is so out of touch with the Lord, dull of hearing and dull of sight, that he can't recognize true piety in Hannah, nor wickedness in his own home. Eli kind of reminds me of King Theoden in Lord of the Rings, the Two Towers, when his mind is clouded by Saruman. How many of you have seen that? You know, the part I'm talking about, he's sitting on the throne and he's kind of like, his eyes are kind of glazed over and he's got like this gangly beard. He's all wrinkled and talking, can't even recognize his own family and pronouncing judgment on the guys that are on his team, in his kingdom. That's kind of the idea that's going on here. His sons are wicked and they did not know the Lord. To know the Lord implies that if someone knows the Lord, it implies that you walk with the Lord. You walk with him. They have an intimate knowledge of him. They know him, but Eli's sons were wicked. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't walk with him, and they rejected his word. So the author expounds on this and their wickedness in verses 13 through 17. We already read it. So what's happening here? Well, when a worshiper brought a peace offering to the Lord, according to Leviticus chapter 7, the priests were given two specific portions of the animal for their own food, the breast of it and the right thigh of it, whatever the sacrifice was. And then all the fat from the offering, all of it, as much as possible, would go to the Lord. In fact, the Lord says in Leviticus 7:25 that anyone who eats the fat is to be cut off from his people. You can see that happen in the pronouncement of God cutting off Eli's house in the third contrasting section. But anyone that ate the fat was to be cut off from his people, Israel. So while the Lord's portion was burned on the altar, the priest's portion and the other portions that were used for a meal after the offering were to be enjoyed by the family and boiled. Get rid of the blood. And so these servant boys, as you see here in this passage, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant, that's actually the word servant boy, they're either Eli's sons in their junior priesthood, or they're the minions of Eli's sons. The text isn't particularly clear, but it is clear that Eli's sons are responsible for whatever is happening here. So they would come to the meal and thrust a three-pronged fork into the pot to grab the best parts of the meat for themselves. That's the idea. Remember, they're not just taking the portion God had actually portioned off for them. Really good portions of meat. No, they were gluttonous and lustful. They would come to the meal and thrust this so that they can take whatever piece of meat they wanted and leave the unwanted parts for the people, neglecting God's direction in Leviticus 7. You can picture these servant boys shouldering their way into the family meal, pushing people aside and greedily poking this fork into whatever container was there to take whatever portion it is. It's interesting to me, at the beginning of verse 14, it says, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. One commentator points out, this is kind of a comical device. It's like the idea of them coming in, oh, you got a cauldron, pat, and you got a pan, pat. Just kind of pushing this fork into whatever shoulder, I'll take take that. And
I'll take that.
And it's just kind of like, what? These guys are just gluttonous, wicked, worthless men. But it gets worse. Not only were they stealing from the people, but they started stealing the fatty meat, God's portion, before the offering was even made. And someone knew the law and said, well, hey, wait a second. Let me offer this. Actually, the reason why I'm here is to offer it to the Lord, to give the Lord his portion, to thank him, to praise him, to worship him. If someone says, hey, wait, don't take the fat. The priest would say, no, I'm going to take it by force. What a grotesque picture of the priest kind of wrestling his way to strip off a bloody piece of meat from God's people. Really makes you want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, right? You got to battle your way up to the altar. The author summarizes just how God sees these young men in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Their sin was very great in the sight of the Lord because they treated it with contempt. They scorned the offering of the Lord. But what a contrast to Elkanah, Hannah, and Samuel in verses 18 through 21. While Eli's house is gluttonous, blasphemous, greedy, and sacrilegious, stealing portions from God's people and from God himself, Samuel continues to faithfully minister before the Lord. A boy clothed in a linen ephod, priestly garments. But look at the end of verse 21. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. You'll see this phrase again in verse 26 and again at the end of chapter 3. The boy Samuel grew. It's not just to point out Samuel's growth, like, man, he's having a growth spurt here. This little boy, yes, it does. It talks about his growth and stature. But it's actually to contrast Samuel with the young men, the very great young men. It's the same word used here. While Samuel continued to become greater in the presence of the Lord, walking with God, the sons of Eli were also very great, growing in the sight of God, great in their sin, great in the rebellion against God as they continually blaspheme God and make his offerings contemptible in Israel. Now, Eli and his wicked sons are a powerful reminder to us that it is possible to serve in the ministry for years and years and years and never actually have a relationship with God, or to submit to his word. Church, it's easy to get lost in the work of serving God, whether it's picking up chairs or serving in children's ministry or preaching or singing. It's easy to get lost in the work of ministry. Actually, these men were serving the sacrifices, all pointed to Jesus. It's easy to forget when you're serving and who you're serving and why you're serving. It's easy to get lost in the tasks of the ministry and lose sight of the Lord, the one we are serving. Never mistake ministry position, like Eli or his sons, or ministry experience for a personal relationship with God. Doing things for God is not the same thing as walking with him. So we've seen the first contrast in verses 20 in this first section in verses 12 through 21. And now let's look at this second contrast in verses 22 through 26 between the sons of immorality and ignorance and the sons of stature, the son of stature and grace. Look at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of the father, for it was the will of the Lord to put him to death, put them to death. Elderly Eli consistently is marked by his dullness of hearing and seeing. He continues to hear of the wickedness and immorality of his sons while he can't hear God talk. Like the ravenous wolves they are, Eli's sons literally gorge themselves on God's people, filling their fat bellies with God's sacrifices and filling their beds with God's people. So Eli passively addresses their sins and questions with questions and comments. This is a shocking response, right? What's the proper response that Eli should have had? Drag his sons into the street, call the elders, and stone them to death for their blasphemy and wickedness. So it's a shocking response, because the proper response is not to just kind of timidly, "Hey, sons, can you stop doing that? Hey, you, all these people are saying bad things about you. Can you stop? You shouldn't be doing that." He is like a crotchety old man wagging his finger but not actually doing anything. Don't you stop doing that, sons. He finishes his passive confrontation of them with a question. Look at Eli's question in verse 25. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Eli's question points at the heart of the problem. As priests, they are to serve as mediators between God and his people. But they've sinned against both God and God's people. So who can intercede? The only answer is that God must intercede if any mercy is to be shown. There's no one who can intercede for them unless God intercedes. And God is clearly, according to the end of the verse, ready to pour out his wrath on these worthless men. He has a will to put them to death. So how do you respond? How do they respond to Eli's cute confrontation? Just how you'd expect. They would not listen to the voice of the Lord. Put the earmuffs on. Put your fingers in your ear. Completely avoid it and disregard it. What do the last words of verse 25 remind you of, though? When God has a mind, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. What's that remind you of? It should remind us, in the immediate context, that God is sovereign over life and death, from Hannah's story. Specifically in her prayer in chapter 2, if you flip over and look in verse 4, God is, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. If you look further down, verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Notice the order in which Hannah prays. Is it life and then death in this? No, verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. Death and then life. Down to Sheol and then raised up. It's a pattern of death and resurrection. It's the same thing that we've seen even in the structure of the passage as the pattern. The wicked line of Eli is going to be put to death. for their great sin. And God is going to raise up the son of grace, son of Hannah, Samuel, to take its place. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. While Eli's sons have sinned against God and man, clearly Samuel continues to grow in stature and favor. Pleasure is the word. And it's a contrast to what Eli says to his sons. It's the word good report, not a good thing in verse 24. It's no good that they're doing, and it's good. Samuel is continuing to grow in favor with God and man. Verse 27 begins our final contrast between Eli's house with an oracle from an anonymous prophet, an unnamed prophet. And so this prophet proclaims God's judgment on Eli's house. And I want to pull out a few important components of this. It's a little bit longer section, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I want to pull out a couple specific important details about it. First, God's message of judgment begins with a mention of God revealing himself to Eli's father's house. Look at verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. That's the mark of a prophet in the Old Testament. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to your house, or to the house of your father, all of my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. What's God doing here? He's mentioning that he revealed himself to Eli's father's house. This is, as we shall see in the next section here, Eli's lack of vision and inability to hear God's words are contrasted with Samuel, who hears God's word and sees God's vision. Eli and his house can't do either. His sons close their ears to God's words, and he and Eli can't see anything. Second, God's judgment is based on two sins found in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command for my dwelling? So that's the first one. And then second, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Number one, in the second, it's based on two things, God's judgment based on two sins found in verse 29. First, Eli and his sons are scorning, literally kicking at. It's like a donkey kicking its legs against the master's commands. They're kicking, scorning Yahweh's sacrifices and offerings, fattening themselves off the stolen sacrifices and offerings of God and his people. So God is bringing judgment on Eli's house for their scorning of his sacrifices and offerings. Second, notice, and honor your sons above me. Eli's parental idolatry. Look how God refers to Eli's parenting. Again, you honor your sons above me. Eli's lack of correction and discipline of his sons was seen by God as idolatry. Eli had honored his sons, had put his sons in the seat only God belonged in. You ever thought about your responsibility to faithfully and lovingly discipline your children as an act of worship to the Lord? Parents, when we faithfully and lovingly correct our children according to God's word, we are submitting ourselves to God and teaching our children to do the same thing. As you see little Johnny sinning, ask yourself, does my parenting look more like Eli or more like Hannah and Elkanah? Eli passively addressing my children's sins, Or does my parenting look like Hannah yielding my children to the Lord and teaching them to submit to his design for them? Church, do not let your children become an idol in your heart that results in you neglecting to faithfully discipline them. Graciously, lovingly, kindly, but truthfully disciplining your children. Oftentimes we let their cute little comfort become the means by which we set them on God's throne as an idol. So when we don't disciple our children faithfully, we teach them that they are on the throne and rightfully belong there. Parents, teach your children to yield to the Lord and by faithfully raising them under the authority of God's word. So that means, dads, lead your children in regular family worship. Take them to the word. Read the word. When they sin, correct them graciously and truthfully. Moms, throughout the day, train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them the gospel. Teach them theology. Teach them catechisms. Teach them scripture. Teach your children to understand that they are not in charge. God is. Third, we find in verse 35 that Eli's house and the Aaronic priesthood will be replaced by a better priesthood. In verse 27, the unnamed prophet not only mentions Eli's house, but the house of his father in Egypt. So who's he referencing here? It's a reference to the Aaronic priesthood. He mentions the priestly role of that house again in verse 30. Now look at verse 35, because I think this is one of the most important verses, and it may be the most important verse in the section. Definitely top three. Verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. My anointed shall go in and out before me forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. It's important to understand that prophecies oftentimes have a couple layers to them. So a close fulfillment and a far fulfillment, a distant fulfillment. For instance, God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 has both an immediate fulfillment in David's son Solomon, but then it also has a messianic fulfillment in reference to Jesus as the Messiah. It's a double fulfillment here as well. God will be replacing Aaron's line, specifically Eli's house, with the house of Zadok the priest, who will be a faithful priest. But more than that, God will also be replacing Aaron's priesthood with a better priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, of whom Jesus is the head. We just read this morning in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5. This prophecy focuses on Jesus as our great high priest. God will establish a house for this priest. This prophecy focuses on Jesus, our great high priest, whom the author of Hebrews talks about. I just said this. Unlike Eli's broken house and Aaron's broken house, God will raise up. So death to life, again, raise up a faithful priest. God will build that priest a sure house. It's so similar to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Friends, the writer of Hebrews points out that Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, is our great high priest from the greater priesthood of Melchizedek, who is a priest king mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. That's one of the reasons why I believe the prophecy is so closely aligned with God's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7, as I just mentioned. There, God promises to do something for David, to build him a house. and God would establish his throne forever. Do you see the similarities? There are such similarities here because Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And his sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all our sins once for all. No more sacrifices need to be offered. We read about this in Daniel chapter 9. Now Jesus, who is our great high priest, intercedes forever on our behalf. Right now, as you sit here, he's interceding. Right this very moment, interceding before the throne of God on your behalf, if you're a Christian. Jesus intercedes forever on our behalf before the throne of God above. All those who trust in his eternally sufficient sacrifice now can go before the throne of God as a royal priesthood to ask for things. Not asking timidly, but boldly and confidently because of Jesus' great sacrifice. Friend, now in your affliction, now in your need, now in your joys and sorrows, go. Go. Go before the throne of God above, knowing that we have a great high priest right now who is our advocate before the throne of God, who is ever interceding for us. What hope for Christians? Let's keep going. So chapter 3 outlines the changing of the guard. We just saw the contrast, death and resurrection, God raising up another priesthood, both the distant and the local fulfillment. Now we'll look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Notice the lack of hearing and seeing again in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord was rare. No frequent visions. Eli, again, cannot see and is laying down. We'll also find Samuel laying down, but he is raised when he hears the voice of the Lord. So as the night duties of the priest conclude, Eli and Samuel lay down in their respective places for the night. Notice Samuel's location in verse 3. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Now, there's different discrepancies on this passage. Is he laying right next to the Ark of the Covenant, which would mean he's in the Holy of Holies? What's he doing in there? I don't think the passage clearly states that he's in the place where the Ark of the Covenant is, but that is where the Ark of the Covenant dwells. Now, I think what is happening here is more an idea of the posture, what's happening. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was laying in the Holy of Holies, but the point is that Samuel is laying down before the throne. A posture of humility and vulnerability before the Ark of God. Now, the Ark of God is going to become the focus of the story in the next couple chapters. What is the Ark of God? What's where the mercy seat is, where sacrifices are offered to God to atone for the sins of mankind. But it's not just that, not just where the mercy seat is. It is symbolic of the earthly throne of God. It's where God sits on his throne. You find that, and you'll find that the mentions of that in chapter 4. In fact, peek at it. Verse 4 of chapter 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, who is, here's the word, enthroned on the cherubim. So the Ark of God is symbolic of God's throne here on the earth. What's Samuel doing? He's laying down in front of it. All is calm. All is quiet. As the lamp of God, the menorah, flickers in the night. A reminder of God's presence in the wilderness. Samuel lays there and drifts off to sleep. What's that I hear? Loud snoring. That's just elderly Eli snoring the night away in his bed. Samuel shuts his eyes and drifts back off to sleep. Quiet, calm. Samuel! Whoa. The word for call here is actually a loud cry. It's not like this still small voice. Hey, Samuel. Hey, Samuel. It's more like Samuel. Samuel is roused. Samuel quickly jumps up out of bed and runs to Eli, believing Eli is urgently in need of something. What a contrast to Eli's sons who have rejected God's word and ignored it. Samuel doesn't even know it's the word of God yet. Yet, he responds by running in response to it. Samuel eagerly runs to respond to God's word the moment he hears it. Samuel runs to Eli, jostles him from his slumber, and Eli, as any old man being roused from a comfortable slumber, curtly responds by saying, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. This happens again, but this time look how the author describes Samuel. This is verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am, and ran to Eli and said, Here I am. Let's see, verse 6. And the Lord called again, Samuel! And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. How does the author describe Samuel? He describes him by saying he raises up. This is a literary device. Again, God raising up someone else while Eli slumbers, Samuel is being raised. And that's what's happening in this passage. He hears the same voice again, but he doesn't recognize it because Samuel doesn't know the Lord yet. Yet is the key word. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. It happens a third time. And again, Samuel arises. This time, Eli is roused from his sleep enough to recognize that God is talking to Samuel. Eli tells young Samuel, go back to bed, but if he calls again, respond by saying, Speak, Yahweh, your servant hears. It's the proper response to the word of God. Listening and obeying, submitting to God's word. So God calls again. This time Samuel hears the voice and responds to the Lord humbly and respectfully. The fact that he doesn't mention Yahweh's name is either an indication of respect, that he doesn't want to mention Yahweh's name, unlike Eli, or meaning he doesn't want to take the name of the Lord in vain, or it's an indication of the fact that he just doesn't know the Lord personally yet, so there's no personal relationship. Either way, Samuel leaves out Yahweh in this passage, in his response. Samuel, though, either way, listens to God's voice, as again, the Lord proclaims the end of Eli's house because of Eli's idolatrous parenting and his desecration of the sacrifices. Their sins, though, let's look at the end of it. Their sins will not be atoned for. Verse 12. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end, and I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew. Because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did nothing to restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. What a pronouncement of judgment. Eternal separation from God without any mercy. Their sin will not be atoned for. As it is today for those who disregard Jesus' sacrifice and reject the atonement given for them. The real question is, how will you respond to the word of God? And that's the question we're asking now with Samuel. Samuel has this judgment that God has just given him for someone else. How will Samuel respond to the word of the Lord? Look at verse 15. Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. So what's Samuel's response? He goes back to bed. Does he lay down and go to sleep? Text doesn't say. I mean, could you? Do you sleep well after receiving the news that someone close to you was on their deathbed? I don't know if Samuel went back to sleep. But verses 15 through 18 actually provide the climax of this story. Verse 15 provides a climax by, in the morning, Samuel, the son of grace, wakes up and does something that indicates a transition. What's he do? He opens the doors of the house of the Lord. Now, this is significant because how are we introduced to Eli? First time we see Eli, where is he? He's sitting on a throne at the entrance of the temple, the palace of God. The temple's not built, so the palace of God is how it's referred to, the house of God. So this is significant because when we're seeing now Samuel, it's a transfer of leadership. He is now the one that is opening the doors of the temple for God's people to come in and worship. Now Samuel is opening the doors for God's people to come in to worship the Lord. So can you hear whispers of a torn veil? How do we get to Jesus from here? The Son of Grace opening the doors of God's house to worship. Once again, Samuel points us to Christ. Friend, in order to come and worship at the throne of grace, you must come through the doors of the Son of Grace. When Jesus died, he invited us to God's throne, where he now intercedes for us. You wish to come and worship at the throne of God's grace? The Son of Grace must open the doors for you too. The question is, how will you respond to the voice of the Lord beckoning you to come and worship? What will Samuel do in response to this news, this judgment? Will he follow in Eli and his son's footsteps and reject the voice of the Lord? It's the same with you. Will you be like Eli and his sons and reject the voice of the Lord? Or will Samuel respond in obedience to the Lord, even when God calls him to do something really difficult that he's afraid to do? After Eli kind of twists Samuel's arm a little bit, Samuel tells him what God has said. Samuel spills the beans and shares the grim news of the fall of Eli's house, something Eli has already heard. But this time, it's from his replacement, Samuel. Look how Eli responds in verse 18 to the confrontation of his sin and God's pending judgment. Look at verse 18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Oftentimes it's tempting to kind of view this as like a pious, humble response, right? The Lord's will be done. No! This is a disjointed response. Eli's response is shocking. It doesn't match the prophecy. How would you respond if God's judgment was pointed at you and your whole house was under the wrath of God? The Lord's will be done. No. The proper response is utter brokenness before God in repentance. Oh God, forgive me for I have sinned and my sons have sinned. You hear nothing of that. You hear nothing of repentance from this fat, old, blind, dull Eli the priest. He's content to plop himself down in the crosshairs of God's judgment. How do you respond, friend, when confronted with your sin? Like Eli and his sons, do you plug your ears to God's call for repentance, ignoring God's call of grace? Friend, to reject God's call to repentance is like walking down a road that ends in a cliff that drops down into hell, all the while ignoring all the road signs, beckoning you back to grace. Friend, God is beckoning you to turn back and cast yourself on God's grace. Even children in here who are listening, little children, Samuel may not have been much older than you, and yet he responded obediently to God's grace. Let Samuel be an example to you. Christians, how do you respond when a brother or sister in Christ lovingly confronts your sin, or God's Spirit prompts your heart in confrontation of your sin? How do you respond? Humbly? Obedient? Pride always responds in defensiveness, deflection, or deceit. Cover it. I've watched again and again as brothers and sisters in Christ respond in pride when confronted with their sin. Brothers and sisters, when God lovingly confronts your sin through His Spirit's prompting or through the faithful word of a Christian brother, respond in humble repentance. Don't hide. Don't cover. Don't blame. Or don't ignore, plug your ears what Eli does here. Turn, repent, and humbly cast yourself on God's mercy. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Eli should have done, and that's what we should do when confronted with our sin. Turn, cast ourselves on God's mercy. The passage concludes with Samuel once again becoming great, growing, and walking with God. And from Dan to Beersheba, a reference to all of Israel from top to bottom, all from Dan to Beersheba understood that God had established Samuel to be his prophet, his voice in the land. We conclude with a reversal of 3:1 and 2:12. God revealing himself in his word by proclaiming in 4:1 his word through all the land. Again, hearing and vision. So as we conclude our time together, I want to ask you, how will you respond to God's word? Will you respond like Eli and his sons, or like the Son of Grace who humbly submitted himself to God's word? You have to think about it. Who is Jesus? He is the Word of God incarnate. John 1. How will you respond to Jesus? Let's pray.